Hebrews 12, verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Let there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright, or lest there be. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, to the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaks, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as of the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Dear congregation, throughout the years, the Lord has been good to us as a small church. He has kept and he has preserved us according to his promise, and despite our small numbers. He's granted us unity in the faith. He's granted us and supplied us with office bearers throughout the years. And though we all feel inadequate, of course, we are reminded that the Lord doesn't need us as office bearers, but yet he is pleased to use us. He's pleased to use us as tools to accomplish his divine purposes. You know, just like a woodworker, for example, would have a toolbox filled with all different types of tools, and he would go about making a bowl or a whatever you would make, some kind of a wood project. Well, he doesn't use the same tool for the entire project, does he? He uses all different types of tools from his toolbox to accomplish that particular task. And that's the way the Lord does it also within his church. Every one of those who serve has a differing gift. And he uses those differing gifts and those differing people and those differing tools, because that's what we are. We're tools in the hands of the master craftsman, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, to accomplish his great purposes. Now that's not only true for us as office bearers, but that's really true for everyone. And I want us to think more broadly about this whole idea of service today, as we approach our text. Service not only as office bearers, but also service in the great and awesome responsibility that we have as fathers and grandfathers as well. And not only office bearers and fathers and grandfathers, but all believers, of course, as I alluded to already in the personal remarks, are called to serve. After all, every single believer has been anointed, we are told, and we believe the scripture teaches in Lord's Day 12, with the anointing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why are you called a Christian? Because I partake in the anointing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so every believer, whether we're office bearers or not, we share in, as that phrase that Luther first made familiar, and maybe didn't coin himself, but certainly made it familiar in the church, every believer shares in the office of all believers. And so every believer is also called to serve. And so our text speaks about service, and really acceptable service, in the last few verses from that New Testament passage that we read together in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Our theme as we consider that this morning is very simply acceptable service. The letter to the Hebrews, dear congregation, which we believe was written by the Apostle Paul. There are some scholars who don't believe that it was, but the conservative faithful church throughout history believes that Paul was the human author of this divine book. Yet we know, of course, it is the Word of God, and being the Word of God, it is a very unique book in the Bible. And it's unique in that it has both a personal emphasis and an important doctrinal emphasis as well, that are interrelated, really. And the personal emphasis mainly is this. The group to which the Apostle Paul was writing were mostly Old Testament Jews who had been practicing Judaism or Jewish practices, that is the way sacrifices were called to be patterned in the Old Testament time, but now they were stepping into the New Testament time. They were transitioning from Old Testament to New Testament. And really, with that transition, which really came with the person, the life, the work, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was a fulfillment of all the promises that pointed to Christ, and now it was fully fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that unseen New Testament high priest. And so a good portion of this letter, this epistle, is Paul labors to show how that this New Testament high priest, who was the high priest and the sacrifice, as it were, all in one, how he is so much more better than that which was foreshadowed all the way through the thousands of years in the Old Testament. And it seemed that the New Testament church, the New Testament Hebrew Christian church, had believed this, they had lived this, they had embraced this, at least for a time, but then they started to get weary. Weary, as Paul puts it in Hebrews 10 and verse 32, of the great fight of afflictions. And most commentators agree that great fight of afflictions that they were experiencing was most likely persecution from their fellow countrymen, fellow Jews, who were touting them, who were bothering them, who were really trying to draw them back and to not get them to move forward into this New Testament way, but to turn back into Old Testament practices once again. And so Paul, in chapter 6 and verse 1, he presses them onward and forward to greater and greater measures of growth and maturity. And so there is this emphasis of encouragement in the book. Paul, as it were, is running alongside the Hebrew Christians. And I don't mean this shallowly, but he was being a cheerleader in a certain sense to them, encouraging them on, reminding them of the great cloud of witnesses and encouraging them onward. He's running beside them, not just sitting in an armchair philosophically prognosticating to them, but standing, as it were, side by side, shoulder to shoulder with them, encouraging them on to press onward and forward. And so that's the personal emphasis of this book. But the doctrinal emphasis is closely related to that. He's writing this letter, as I alluded to already, to show and to instruct how that the Old Testament and the New Testament ways, there was both continuity and progression. Continuity and progression. Continuance and progression. And the continuity was this, that it appears that there were some of the New Testament Hebrew Christians who were concerned that they may have been worshiping a different God. And so he's showing that the God of the Old Testament is the same God as in the New Testament. And so there's continuity between the Testaments. And you read and reread this entire epistle, and it's clear to see that Paul is laboring to lay that line of continuance, that line of continuity, all the way through the letter. But alongside with that, he says, there is also progression. Jesus Christ, as the New Testament high priest, is, he says in Hebrews 10 and verse 20, the new and the living way. Jesus Christ is better than the Old Testament leaders, Aaron and Moses, by comparison and really in fulfillment of their work. Chapter 8 details how the Lord brought the old to an end, and he did that, chapter 8, sometimes it's a confusing chapter in the book of Hebrews, to make way for and for the purpose of establishing the new. And keeping that in mind, we come then to this 12th chapter. And he actually begins the chapter, he didn't begin reading at verse 1, but in verse 1, he says, "Let's therefore run the race with patience, with perseverance, laying aside every weight that does so easily beset us or bring us down, and look to Jesus, who's the author and finisher of faith." But then fast forward to those few verses that just precede our text. Verse 25, chapter 12, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks," Paul writes. "For if you do not escape or refuse him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, and now he has promised from heaven, whose voice," or saying rather, "yet once more will I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. And now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things which cannot be shaken, as of things that are made, and things which cannot be shaken remain." And so Paul is saying this. He says, Don't refuse this God who speaks. Even though we can't see this New Testament high priest, Jesus Christ, he is still in heaven, he still speaks, he's still active among the inhabitants of the earth. And though he's not physically present, because this is something that troubled these New Testament Christians, they couldn't see all the colorful robes and smell all the colorful smoke as they had been doing and experience this very sensory experience in the old, in the Judaistic practice of sacrifice. He's not physically present, yet his earth-shaking presence, Paul says, and I'm summarizing it there, is very real. And then we come to verse 28. Wherefore? In other words, he says, because of all those things I have told you about Jesus Christ, that he's the same, that he's better, that he's holy, that he is an earth-shaking presence, therefore, or wherefore, serve the Lord, he says, acceptably. Really, that's the controlling phrase in these two verses. Serving the Lord acceptably. We must serve God in a way that is acceptable to him. You know, there's a lot of churches, a lot of organizations, a lot of people on an individual level who say, you know, I'll just serve God the way I want to. It feels right to me. It just feels right to me. It just feels right in my heart. And if it feels right in my heart, my feelings turn into be somehow my guide and my God. And therefore, this must be acceptable because it just feels so right. Well, Scripture never allows us to do that, of course, to serve the Lord or to walk in God's ways according to our ever-changing feelings and our ever-changing consciences. But he does say to serve the Lord acceptably. And that, of course, is a way in which he prescribes, as we will see as we unpack these verses. Now, the word serve here is actually a wonderful work in the original Greek, because it's a combination between the idea of worshiping and serving, and that's why you find in some translations also to worship the Lord. Here in our translation and in various translations, it says serve the Lord. But it's this combination concept embedded in the very word itself. It's serving the Lord, bowing down and working for the Lord. Each of us is called to serve the Lord acceptably. Serve the Lord in a position or whatever position the good Lord has placed us in our lives, whether that's elder or deacon or pastor or office of all believer, organist or those who work in the maintenance of the church. This is the way we serve the Lord and help others around us. We serve the Lord. Now, Paul says you're to do that acceptably. And we may say, well, can you give us a little more detail, Paul? Can you define what acceptable is? Well, he draws our attention to four things, I believe, here, in which we are to be reminded as we serve the Lord. And the first one is this. He says, remember that as you serve the Lord, the church is receiving a kingdom, he says, which cannot be moved. Serve the Lord as receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved. Now, what does Paul mean? Receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved? Did they get Jerusalem for free? Did they get some castle in Jerusalem for free? What is this all about? Well, the Hebrew Christians didn't inherit a piece of land or a geography or real estate. Like the Old Testament tribes, they didn't inherit a house or a city. But the kingdom here he refers to is a spiritual kingdom. Just like Jesus said in Luke 17 and verse 21, that the kingdom of God, he says, is within you. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ, he often would refer to in the parables, particularly, he says, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is like unto, and then he would use earthly illustrations to illustrate a spiritual truth about this kingdom. And so Paul is saying that the Hebrew Christians, they had inherited wealth beyond compare. They had inherited a kingdom of grace. A kingdom, of course, by definition, necessarily, it needs a king, and it needs subjects. And that king, of course, the whole Bible, and particularly the New Testament, teaches us that that king is Jesus Christ himself. And the subjects of that kingdom are everyone who, by the grace of God, puts their trust in him. And he says to them, you are receiving this kingdom. And that the very word there in its particular grammar form, you're receiving this kingdom, alludes to the fact that they had received the kingdom and they were continuing to receive the kingdom. And so in one sense, it was a one and done, and in another sense, it was an ongoing. And how true that was, because they had been brought savingly into the kingdom. And yet, even as they walked each step of their lives, even as they woke to live and serve another day, God granted his grace into their hearts, receiving in an ongoing way this kingdom. And he goes on to say that it's an unshakable kingdom. For receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. You know, the Hebrews, they understood, just as we understand today, that kingdoms, and kings as well, they come and they go. And just look at, of course, the books of history to see how true that is. But here he says, there is this kingdom, the spiritual kingdom, that is unshakable. It cannot be moved. It's set in stone. It's cast forever in one place. It cannot be shaken. It cannot be moved. And you see, that which was true for the Old Testament, or the New Testament, rather, Christians that had just stepped out of the Old Testament patterns and in the New Testament practices, is true, of course, for us some 2,000 years later. Every single Christian who has been born again by the grace of God is receiving a kingdom, has received Christ the King into our hearts. We may be subjects of his kingdom of grace, the sovereign recipients of this kingdom. We didn't pre-qualify to be subjects of that. We didn't qualify by doing certain things. Therefore, you are now, therefore, a subject of this king and worthy to receive this kingdom and the king as your king. No, not at all. We didn't do anything to earn it. In fact, we did everything by virtue of us being born and virtue of our very practices to be disinherited from the kingdom. But God says in his love and mercy, I will grant you a kingdom of grace, and a king in that kingdom of grace to dwell within you. And you may be receiving it, not only in initial salvation, but every single time you read of me and believe in me, my grace is continually brought into your heart, and you continue to receive that kingdom. That's what Paul is speaking about. And as it was true for the New Testament Hebrew Christians, that is unshakable. This grace is here to stay. It cannot be destroyed. It's unshakable. Once saved, always saved. And because that is true, how that ought to motivate us to serve him acceptably. We serve a God who has given us something that can never be taken away. His saving mercy. Think of it. His saving mercy. And this is reason enough to serve him That no one, as Jesus put it in John 10, no one is able to pluck us out of the Father's and Christ's hands. We may be secure in him, and how that security ought to convict us, to serve with conviction and with compassion. You know, we serve the most secure organization on planet Earth. Christ's Kingdom Incorporated, if you will. And each believer is spiritually bound to and acquainted with and bonded with the CEO of this organization, even Christ himself. And therefore, his goals, you see, should be our goals, and his focus should be our focus. And Paul is saying, this is the way. This is the way you serve the Lord acceptably. There's many ways to do it. He says, but this is one of the ways we're receiving this kingdom of grace in the heart. Serve the Lord acceptably in this way. But then secondly, he uses this phrase, let us have grace. Let us have grace. Now, some translations, again, they translate that word grace as the word thankfulness, because it has embedded in that the term itself, the idea of charis or thankfulness in it, gratitude within it. But it has this overwhelming sense of the idea of grace, the idea of grace embedded in the very word itself. And I want us to think of two different ideas, two different lines of thought, related lines of thought, as we are called to serve the Lord acceptably. First of all, it takes saving grace. It takes saving grace to worship the Lord acceptably. You know, if we don't have saving grace, it's like the blind leading the blind, Jesus says, and both will fall into the ditch. I've been in several congregations where I've had this discussion with men, and they said, you know, well, you know, we're kind of short on men to serve, and well, what about this one, and what about that one? Well, they don't profess grace at all in their lives, at all. Well, one says, well, they're very nice, and they're very good with leadership skills, or they're very good with money, and very good with business skills, and I think they would work good. I always say the same thing to them. I say, brothers, to put a man serving in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ who doesn't know grace, even though he's extremely kind and very gifted, is like putting a fox in charge of the door of the hen house. It's just not right. That's why Jesus said, if you're not with me, you're against me. And those who are not with the Lord Jesus Christ are opposed to him and his program. No matter how kind people are and how thoughtful and gifted they are. And so it takes grace, you see. It takes saving grace to serve the Lord acceptably. I think I've told you that story before, how that one Christian school teacher he was standing talking to a group of other teachers, and he didn't think he had saving grace in his heart. I think he did, but he didn't think he personally had saving grace in his heart. And they were just standing around chatting, having coffee one time, and one individual in the group made that statement, said, you know, if you're a Christian school teacher and you're unsaved, you are like the blind leading the blind, and you're going to lead you and your whole flock, your whole class into the ditch in the end. And it hit that individual so hard in the heart, that truth of Scripture, that God used that in their life to seek him all the more. It takes grace to serve acceptably. Oh, we can serve, but to do so acceptably is important. And then secondly, we are called to serve the Lord graciously. And I say that because we can have grace in our hearts, saving grace in our hearts, and sometimes we can be rather ungracious. I begin with myself. And how we have to always be on guard to have this graciousness about us as we serve. And you know, when we do so, we are most like Jesus. Luke 4 and verse 22, even though he spoke some very sharp and convicting words, in Luke 4 and verse 22, we read that as he began his ministry, he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." And then verse 22 is the response. "So all bore witness of him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth." And so you see, God calls us not only to serve him with a heart of grace, but an attitude of graciousness as we serve. Being gracious is not being rude or thoughtless or non-caring, but graciousness is being careful and thoughtful and merciful and honest. Just like Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7, he said to them without any pride, he says, "I was like a gentle nurse taking care of children among those among you in the church." In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24, he says, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, and to be patient." In other words, have this gracious way. And so that's the second way in which we serve the Lord acceptably. But thirdly, he says, we are to do so with reverence and godly fear. "Wherefore, having received a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve the Lord acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Now, those two words, actually, they go together, but they mean distinctly different things. The idea of reverence, actually, is a little different than the way we commonly think in our English way, an American way, of the idea of reverence. The idea of reverence has embedded in it this idea of modesty, the opposite of being brazen and proud. Picture in your mind, if you will, maybe just a weak picture, but a man, maybe some of you have done this to your wives or your prospective wives. You brings a bouquet of flowers to your woman, and she puts her head down and it blushes and says, "You know, I don't deserve this." And her cheeks go all pink and she blushes, and she's not thinking, I'm so deserving of this." But she's very modest of it. Well, the Lord says that's the way you're called to serve, with this sense of modesty about you. Not with a sense of, "You know, I'm pretty good at what I do. I deserve to serve this. I have this these inherent gifts that are just a part of me. And because of I have this inherent goodness, therefore it makes me eligible to serve." No, God says, do so with modesty, with reverence, with modesty. Yes, we are called to come boldly to the throne of grace, but with meekness, with tenderness, with the realization that Jesus is always here when we worship, when we serve for him, when we meet with others, when we visit, when we're called to help one another. We're called to do that so with a reverent, modest demeanor and posture. This, Paul says, is acceptable to God. And then alongside that, he says, not only to do so with this modesty, with this reverence, but also to do so with godly fear. Now, I've often spoken about godly fear. I'll be very brief here. What is godly fear? Godly fear has two elements to it. First of all, it's standing in awe before the Lord. And secondly, it is coming to him. It's not being terrified and running the opposite direction. But it's this godly fear, not an absolute terror, but yet realizing that God is so much bigger than us. We're not on par with him at all. We are of the earth, earthly, and he is the God of heaven. And so coming before this God is looking, as it were, way, way, way up to this Lord in heaven and saying, Lord, you are everything. Jesus, thou art the mediator of the new covenant. And even though there is such a great difference of size and power and majesty and might between Jesus and his subjects, yet there is a way to be connected with him, and that, of course, is through Christ, the mediator. And that's what godly fear is knowing our place before the God of heaven and of earth. And so Paul says, this is the way of acceptable service. As office bearers, as individuals, believers, as we serve him, Do so, he says, with modesty, reverence, and godly fear. And then he summarizes with this phrase, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, this phrase may kind of jar us at first, and I wonder why Paul tags this on. It almost seems like a tag on, and almost out of place here. But it may be, as some commentators note as well, that Paul is reminding his hearers of the continuity again between Old and New Testament. Because this is actually a quote from Deuteronomy 4 and verse 24. And he may be saying that which I am telling you now in New Testament time and is part of your New Testament Bible was God's word then, and God's word then is still God's word now. In other words, God isn't telling you a different story. He's not giving you a different guidance, but that which was true thousands of years before, 2,000 years ago, is true now, Paul says to the Hebrew Christians. It may be, as he's quoting that. And so that God, and along with it, that God who existed back in Old Testament time is the same God who exists now. And that's important for us to remember as well, because some people, they do look at the Bible and they say, you know, God in the Old Testament was a God of wrath, and the God in the New Testament is a God of love and mercy. Well, my dear congregation, that simply is not true. One of the very characteristics of God is that he cannot change. He does not change. He was a God of love and justice in the Old Testament time, and he is a God of love and justice in the New Testament time. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons and daughters of Jacob are not consumed. And so Paul is saying that this holy God, he's a consuming fire. He's a God who will judge. And he judged in the Old Testament time. He also will judge in the New Testament time. Don't think that he just destroyed people and nations in Old Testament time, and now he says, you know, I've had enough of that. I'm just going to do all this love and mercy stuff now in the New Testament time. No, that's not it at all. Paul says God still is a consuming fire. He still is holy, even as he is merciful. And then finally, since Paul, as it were, kind of gives this an open end, verse 29, God is consuming fire, I think we can think of it in broader terms as well. Think of it in terms of, what does fire do? What does fire do? What do flames do? Well, flames and fire, it purges impurities, doesn't it? As Peter writes in 1 Peter 1 and verse 7, he says, the trial of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with what? With fire, may be found to the praise and honor and glory and appearing of Jesus Christ. You see, the flames of God's holy wrath ought not to terrify us, I believe Paul is saying, completely. We ought to be reminded and directed also in this phrase that Jesus Christ, he endured the fiery wrath of God on the behalf of his people so that he may have his kingdom within us, and that through the trial of our faith, as Peter puts it, we may be purged all the more and purified all the more to serve the Lord more and more acceptably. He will purge us of our sinful impurities, and therefore, in that process too, we may serve the Lord more rightly and more acceptably. Wherefore, and some add, since we are receiving this kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. What a privilege, dear brothers and sisters, it is to serve this living God. What a wonderful, wonderful privilege it is. It's heartbreaking, isn't it? To look at the perishing world around us that simply lives for goals and purposes that have no higher purpose than this poor, perishing earth can provide. But the people of God, by the grace of God, may serve God, and are called to serve God acceptably through Jesus Christ. And I pray that this text as well may encourage us to serve him acceptably, so that one day when we come to the end of our lives and we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we would hear those wonderful, wonderful words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of your Lord." Amen.